Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on beginning on page 1837. 1837, Hebrews 6, starting at verse 9. We're also considering in conjunction with that our confession from the Canons of Dort, Articles 12, 13, 14, and 17, focusing on still the doctrine of unconditional election, and in this case, the election, the assurance, the fruits, and the hope that we have because of the Lord's blessing through His unconditional election. We'll turn to that in a moment. First, we turn to God's Word. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 1, beginning with Article 12. You'll find that on page 899 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Article 12 is in the middle of the page on 899. It is entitled The Assurance of Election. Assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Article 13, the fruit of this assurance. In their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depth of His mercies, to cleanse themselves and to give fervent love in return to Him who first so greatly loved them. This is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it make God's children lax in observing His commandments or carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engage in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. Article 14, teaching election properly. Just as by God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election has been proclaimed through the prophets, Christ himself, and the apostles in Old and New Testament times, and has subsequently been committed to writing in the Holy Scriptures, so also today in God's church, for which it was specifically intended, this teaching must be set forth with the spirit of discretion, in a godly and holy manner, at the appropriate time and place, without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High. This must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of his people. And then moving down to Article 17 near the bottom of the page. Article 17, the salvation of deceased infants of believers. Since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine a person who works hard to put themselves through medical school. They spend years studying, they pass all of their exams, they excel through their residency, and finally they're granted their degree at great financial cost, and then never helps a person. Never works in a clinic or a hospital. Never tries to find a cure for anything. And when you ask that person, well, why did you want to become a doctor then? They tell you that was only so that whenever they got sick, they could take care of themselves. We would say that's a terribly dishonorable waste of time and studies and a disservice to their community. It would be shameful. Well, how much more if all of our study of the Bible and our catechism classes for years and this sermon series through the Canons of Dort, we put all that effort in, but all we come away with at the end is a self-assured confidence that, well, at least I know for sure that I'm going to heaven. That would be a waste. You see, at the end of Article 14, at the very top of page 900, it says that when we're teaching and learning the doctrine of election, it says that this must be done for the glory of God's most holy name, of course, and for the lively comfort of his people. I was reading this, I was wondering, why that word? Why lively comfort? Well, lively as opposed to dead or deadening. A deadening comfort is one that says, well, I can sit back now. I have my salvation in my back pocket because God's election is unconditional and I've gone to all the classes and the sit under the sermons and I understand that now. And that means that I can just sit back. It doesn't matter how I live. It's not up to me. The future is the Lord's. He's sovereign. I don't have to do anything. That would be a disastrous abuse of the gospel. And the warning that comes in the first part of Hebrews 6 that we didn't read, but there's a warning there about those who have tasted the good word of God and yet fallen away, that would have to weigh on our conscience if that's all we did with what we've learned. Because that's not what the gospel is for. It's not why the Bible teaches us about God's decree of election. Verse 9 says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." You should expect to see more, a growth, the things that accompany salvation, the fruits of God's decree of election. They are lively. They're not deadening. They're personal. They're active. And we can even dare to say confident. Not sluggish, as verse 12 says, but diligent and patient. Sure and steadfast. And not because of that person, because of them and something that's unique about them, that they have this lively comfort, but because that believer knows that their comfort rests completely in the grace of God that cannot change. That's what stirs the heart of the believer once we realize that. And so we need to be eager to see what the Lord shows us this afternoon. Not sitting back and relaxing. It's to ask the Lord, if this is what you've given us in Christ, what's next? What does this mean? Where do we go from here? That's what we're eager to hear from our brother who will profess his faith before us in a little while. It's not just a moment where he says two words, I do. It's not just to sit back and say, I've arrived, but it's really to say, what's next? Now what? That's exciting. It's a lively comfort that we're talking about this afternoon. A comfort that is alive and fruitful because of God's immutable counsel. And we're going to look at that counsel in three parts. First, our Savior's oath. And second, our strong consolation. And third, our soul's anchor. God's immutable counsel. If he wanted to, Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about the covenant that God makes with Abraham a long time ago. When you look back to all those stories, those chapters after chapters that are written about the interactions between God and his servant Abraham, we look back at that and we say, well, if God wanted to, he could have simply shown up one day, handed Abraham a scroll of papyrus, and written on that were all of the covenant promises that Abraham would ever need to know about. And God would say to him, read this, and I'll see you again after you die. Now, it's not that those words would have been lacking anything. God's fair, God is true in whatever he speaks. It's not like Abraham would have been saying, well, I have no idea who you are, or I don't know what I'm supposed to do, or where the promises will lead. God's word is true. It never falls to the ground. But that's not just how God dealt with Abraham. He didn't just hand him a piece of paper and disappear. The Lord did not consider his word or his promises or his covenant love to be merely a contract to keep the other person at a distance. It's not as if God is only interested in how many can be saved. But who that is, he doesn't really care about. We've learned from Article 2 in our study in past weeks that the reason anyone is saved is because God loves them. He showed his love by sending his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Love is not impersonal. Love cannot be put on a shelf or in a back pocket for safekeeping. Love has to be involved. Love is eager. Love seeks the best. Love has to take action, just like we read in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not stagnant. And that's why the words of Hebrews chapter 6 are tremendously encouraging, because they're words of love. You look at verse 13. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, this is not a technical description of the legal components of how God makes a covenant with Abraham. These are words of love. Because here's the question, why did God swear an oath? Why did God swear an oath? Does God say something and then he has to remind himself that he really meant it? And so he has to swear an oath just in case he decides maybe one day he would like to break his word, but the oath catches him just before he does? Oh yeah, I have to keep my word. That's ridiculous, of course. It's God. God cannot lie to himself. God cannot change his mind. God cannot be unsure about his decisions. God is not unclear about what his will is about, what his glory and purpose are for. Which means then that when God swore an oath that this verse is talking about, it was not for his own sake. It was for Abraham. And through Abraham, all who believe. We need to hear that God made this oath for us. Why? What is it that sustained Abraham for all those years that he was waiting for a son? What is it that Abraham clung to as he waited and waited and prayed again, Lord, keep your word. How could Abraham trust the Lord? Verse 15 talks about that. It says, and so after he, Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patience. Where does patience come from when you're waiting for this? You're only going to be patient if you are assured that the one who made you the promise is worth the wait and reliable. Patience is only worth having if you know the certainty of what you're waiting for. And so imagine if instead of God making a covenant with Abraham, some random guy showed up one day at Abraham's tent. And he said, oh, yeah, you don't know me, but I'm going to make a covenant with you. And I'm going to tell you that one day you're going to have a son and you're going to be made a father of many nations. And, oh yeah, just so you are assured that I'm telling the truth, I'm going to swear an oath by my own name. I'm just a guy. I'm just a stranger you've never met. But I'm going to swear an oath by my own name to prove that I know what I'm talking about. You think this is ridiculous? Why would Abraham ever believe a stranger who came to him that way? How much stock do you think Abraham would have put in a word like that? How long would Abraham have been willing to wait for that promise to be kept? As the years go on and there's no heir to follow him, it's not some stranger who made this oath. It's not some random guy who you have no idea if he has the power or commitment to bring about what he's promised you. This is the Lord. And the Lord speaks to Abraham and speaks to him repeatedly. He strengthens Abraham's faith and he gives him the resolve to keep waiting however long it takes and through great testing. Because that's the point that Hebrews 6 is making. How you can trust the oath that the Lord has made. You look at verse 16. It says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Right? That's how we live. We have oaths in our justice system, or we have citizenship vows, or we have marriage vows. And when someone makes an oath, we act as one who trusts their word. Right? We make an oath in the court system. You make an oath by swearing on something greater than yourself. You commit yourself to say, I will be held accountable if I break my word. And so we live trusting in those oaths. Like even for your marriage, you don't wake up every morning and say, okay, dear, time for a marriage vow renewal ceremony. You don't give her a new ring every day because you're not sure if you're going to be married by the end of the day. We act by the oath that has been made. We live by the oath that has been made. And that's even when these oaths have been made by fallen human beings. Now, we know that our oaths are not always reliable, and that's why we've got something like perjury. There's severe consequences. There should be if we break our marriage vows or if we commit treason against the country. To break an oath is a serious thing. And so the point that's being made here is to say, if we value an oath so much, even though it's made by a fallen human being, if we are willing to place an incredible amount of trust in the oath of a sinner, even married to this person, how much more then by the oath that the Lord makes to us when he is someone who cannot change and cannot sin? So if we start with oaths among us, how much more the relationship we have with God. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We'll get to the last part of that verse in a minute. But first we need to see the Lord. What is the Lord doing? Why is that important? God is determined to show more abundantly to us, to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That's just incredible. This is amazing. God is determined to show you to show me even more and more abundantly. So not just a little bit. He doesn't want to give us just the littlest taste to make us wish we had more, but then he pulls it back and says, no, I'm just teasing. That's not his heart. He says, more and more and more and then some more. I will do whatever it takes because I am determined to show you that my word does not change. I am the God who can be trusted. And so it says his word is not mutable, immutable. It can't change into something else. It will not say one thing one day and then you open your Bible the next day and it's rewritten. It will not promise you, and then 10 years down the road, you've waited for 10 years, and God says, I was just kidding. It will not betray your faith. God's counsel, God's mind, God's decree, what he has determined to do to save his people, these are not things that are left hanging aimlessly for a future that even God doesn't know is going to end up. Neither are his promises waiting to come true depending on how good of a person you are, how much you interact with the Lord. Is your faith enough? Is it strong enough? Have you sinned too much? And God is saying, well, I'm not sure if my promises will come true in your sake. It depends on you. No, his counsel, his decree is not conditional. That's what we've been studying the entire time, unconditional election. It's not waiting to see are we worthy of it or not. God's covenant does not need us to be true before God is true. That's the beauty of the gospel, that it comes to people who are completely unworthy of it. We are the unreliable ones. We always change our hearts, we change our minds, we think, we want, we change, and all these things that are mutable, God says there's one thing that is not. And that is my decree to love you in Jesus Christ. I've heard it said that it is not a gospel if. It is a gospel because. And here's the difference. It's not a gospel if you keep your part and then you will be saved. It is a gospel because Christ has kept his part and thereby you can be saved. That's the difference. To rest in the word of the Lord, the promise that he has made, that in Christ Jesus, in his very nature as God, and by the word that he has spoken, two immutable things, the promise of the gospel cannot change. And now it says that God is determined to show us that more and more abundantly. He wants us to know the surety of his promise. Brothers and sisters, it's only when that foundation has been laid, only when we are surrounded by this unchanging word, that we can begin to understand what it means to have assurance, which we look at next, our strong consolation. Notice again in verse 18 the connection. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So where does this strong consolation come from? Or we might say, where does this assurance come from? It comes from two immutable things, that it is impossible for God to lie, and that his word does not change. That God himself does not change and his word does not change. And so you see the context here. Where does consolation, where does assurance come from? What is it surrounded by? The immutability of God and his word. We need to understand this point. We often wonder, well, what am I supposed to do with assurance? Or how do I get assurance? How do I become confident that, yes, I'm one of God's people. Yes, I am saved, one of God's elect. What we tend to do is rip the immutability away. We say, I can't talk about that yet. We look for confidence that, yes, I am saved by looking at ourselves. We start with ourselves, the most mutable things there are, unreliable. See, that's the mistake that so many people make when it comes to this question of how can I have assurance, especially something like election, the assurance of our election. How do I know that I'm one of God's elect? Many people ask that question. And what's the first thing we do? We look here. We look at ourselves. We look for something that I've done or some sort of proof that there's been an experience or some emotional event in my life that says, okay, now that I've been through that, now I can start reading the Bible as one who actually can trust what it says. We don't start with God's word, we start with what's inside. You might even wonder, we read in Article 12, maybe that's what the point is. Maybe we're supposed to look for things in ourselves to know that we are for sure elect. You look at Article 12 in the second sentence, so it begins on the second line. It says, such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves. And you say, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought you said we're not supposed to start there. No, wait. By noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight, the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. And people might read that and think, okay, so do I have a true faith in Christ? Well, I'm not sure sometimes. My faith struggles. My faith is weak. And if it's weak, then maybe I'm not so assured of my election. If I'm not assured and I don't have that assurance that apparently I'm supposed to have, maybe I'm not one of God's elect. And we start rolling ourselves over in our minds thinking, uh-oh. We look, I don't have enough godly sorrow in my life. I know what kind of a sinner I am. So how can I know if God has chosen to save me? And all of a sudden, the very article that talks about the assurance of election becomes an article that says, are you really sure? What's happening here? Are we to judge whether or not we can trust God's promises based on whether I am trustworthy? If I am strong, well, then I can believe God's promises. God's promises are strong for me. If I am weak, well, then God's promises to me aren't really there. They're very weak too. Is that how it's supposed to go? Does your consolation, your assurance come from your strength in the gospel? Does your confidence in the Lord come from your sinlessness? From your emotional experiences? I felt something. That's not what Article 12 is telling us to do. All these things that are evidences of the Lord's work in our lives, which are themselves only products of God's work and decree. Look at them. Where does faith come from? It's a gift of God. Where does a childlike fear of God come from? Only from the Holy Spirit. Where does a godly sorrow for our sins come from? From the word impressed upon us. Where does a hunger and thirst for righteousness come from? And so on. From the gospel. All of these things that are listed here, ultimately, they are evidences of God's work in us. Not what I have to produce before I can say God is at work, but what God has done first. And so rather than looking at what have I done to make my assurance real, Article 12 is instead saying, look at what the Lord has done. Look at what the Lord has done. And if you've seen these evidences of the Lord's work, which cannot be mistaken for the devil's work, realize that sometimes you'll see them more and sometimes you'll see them less. You'll see them in a variety of ways among the church and different people, in different ways, different timing. Article 12 talks about different various stages and in different measure. And that's why for us, even in our own lives, sometimes there's a stronger sense of God's work, sometimes there's a weaker sense. Sometimes we feel more assured and sometimes we feel less. But I want to remind you something. That the strength of God's promises does not depend on the strength of your feelings of assurance. Election, God's decree, and all the fruits that come from it are eternal and unchangeable. Our assurance may be weak, it may be strong, it may be vibrant, it may be stale, but God's decree never changes. If anything, in those weaker times of our assurance, when we're struggling with this, all it really does is exposes how much more we need to find our consolation not in ourselves or experiences or emotions. Those are unreliable. No, find your assurance in the unchanging promises of God. It's when we're weak and we realize how much more grace we still need that we realize any grace at all is the most precious gift of the Lord. After all, that's what Jesus did. Jesus came not because he was impressed by the great ones. He came to comfort the poor and the needy and the sick and the troubled and the ashamed, the last ones who the Pharisees thought would ever be God's chosen people. But Jesus says, I didn't come to help the self-righteous, those who trust in themselves. The comfort I have brought is for those who have nothing to offer me. The self-righteous, Jesus says, have no need for a physician. They think they need no comfort in Jesus Christ. So where does your assurance lie? If Jesus comes to you and he says, you are the poor one, you are needy, you're troubled, you're ashamed, I know your soul. Does he say, well, that disqualifies you from my promises, you're not good enough? Isn't the gospel the very fact that he comes to us by grace alone, unconditionally, and calls us immutably by the grace of God to believe in him? Even the passage speaks at the end of verse 18, those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. When you flee as a refugee, you don't carry anything with you. You have nothing to offer wherever you end up. Nothing to contribute or buy your way in. That's the whole point. It's to say as a Christian, I am saved by grace alone. And that is the most joyful profession of faith I could ever make. That it rests nothing in me. My consolation, my assurance is not in the mutable me. It is in the unchanging God. And that's my only hope. That's what needs to be applied. That's what gives the liveliness to our comfort. So let's see how lively it can be. In third place, our soul's anchor. Article 13 speaks of what happens in the believer who realizes the magnitude, the depths of the love of God and how it is so completely, unconditionally of grace. We don't have to be worried about what we've achieved anymore. God's children simply daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God. We don't have to count the ways where we've done things for God and now he owes us blessings as Christians. No, we just adore the fathomless depths of his mercies to us. We don't have to shrug our shoulders at sin and say, well, election's unconditional, so it doesn't matter how I live. God's promised to forgive me anyways. No, we say, why would I want sin that tears apart from me the joy that I can have in the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to be cleansed of everything that hinders me. I want to be rid of everything that entangles me. Let me have Christ alone. It's not that now that we've come to this knowledge of what the doctrines are, the unconditional election and salvation and God's immutability, and we say, okay, that's great, I'll tuck that away. And we just carry on as if God doesn't exist. We give fervent love and return to him who first so greatly loved us, it says. This is no deadening comfort. It doesn't slow our faith down to know that election is unconditional. It doesn't cause laziness. It doesn't give us an excuse that God will change us when he wants to, and until then, I don't have to change. It doesn't make us carnally self-assured, it talks about, which means to be so confident that I can stay in my sins. Instead, hearing that it is by grace alone, it drives us, it turns everything about us back to our Savior. Would we be better off in our lives if our anchor, our confidence, our joy was in something you did for yourself? Would it help you deal with the misery and sorrow that is in your life to say, well, I'm a good person. If I just stay the way that I am and never change, I'll have everything I want. What is the anchor of your soul, brothers and sisters? What is it that tethers you to what is true and real and hopeful? Can any of your sins give you that hope? Can your habits set you free? Can the lusts of your mind or the pleasures of this life promise you more than what Christ has done? We are called by grace to live with a far better comfort and thereby a far livelier joy of the promises of God. How do we apply this? Well, the canons actually give us a very real, very practical way in which we apply the anchor of our soul, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes up the issue of infant mortality. Back in the 1600s, infant mortality was far more common, and of course, just as tragic. A child of believing parents would be born and then die very shortly after, and of course, there's miscarriage and stillbirth. And there were other answers floating around. Well, how do we deal with this? What's the Christian answer to infant mortality? And the Roman Catholic Church would come up with an answer that says, well, those children weren't baptized and they never really professed their faith. And so we can't say that they've gone to heaven. But we also don't want to say that they go to hell because that would terrorize those parents. So we have to make something up. Let's call it the limbus infantum. They're in limbo. They're in the middle. They're stuck in the middle somewhere. The Arminians, they say, well, we don't want that answer either, but we know we don't want what the Reformed churches are teaching. You know that doctrine of unconditional election? It is cruel and unusual punishment. All they're doing is sending them to hell. In fact, the end of the Canons of Dort in the conclusion quotes what the Arminians were saying about this doctrine of unconditional election. Here's what it says: that many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breasts and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ, nor their baptism, nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them. That's terrible. But that's what they were saying about this unconditional election. You're left with a cruel, uncaring, arbitrary God who likes to send innocent children to hell and suffer eternal wrath. The Canons of Dort say, no, that's not what the Bible says at all, and that is not our God. The Bible tells us that the Lord is a covenant-keeping God, and He does not change His mind. He's a promise-keeping God. And that means that if the anchor of our soul is completely in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, that He has conquered death and He has entered the presence behind the veil, as verse 19 says. He's gone on into glory as a forerunner. He's going ahead of us so that those whom He's made that promise to will follow Him. Then Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, if Jesus has opened the way, if Jesus, our promise-keeping God, if Jesus, our Redeemer, has gone ahead as our forerunner, if Jesus is our righteousness, if Jesus has opened it, then God's promise will be kept. And so what better comfort do we have than to remember that God has made His covenant with believers and their children? Even those who die in infancy. That there is so much mercy from Jesus Christ that He has secured the way into glory. How can we not then cast our sorrows before the feet of the One who's loved us that much and keeps His promise? Why would I want the eternity of my child who has passed away in infancy to depend on whether or not I'm a good parent? And I went to the right church, and we did the right rituals when this child died. Why would I want to think, well, the future, the eternity of my child depends on the prayers of God's people in church? Because what if they forgot one? What if they should have done it for about an hour more? What ritual? Why would I want to rely on some ceremony that I've gone through, or maybe some sort of superstitious visualization that maybe God worked in that child's heart, and that's why as they were dying, there was some sort of peace that came over their face, and now that's why I know that God has brought them into heaven, because I saw that. Really? That's what you want to rely on? That's the anchor for your soul? That's the hope that you have? Arbitrary and ultimately meaningless things? When God says, I will keep covenant with you and your descendants after you. Genesis 17:7. When has the Lord ever made a promise that he will not keep? When has the Lord ever broken covenant even with those who are unworthy and undeserving of that covenant promise? If God says, I will be your God and you will be my people, and he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off in Acts chapter 2. To have that promise of his word set in front of us, that's enough. In fact, it's wonderful. That's an anchor for the soul. That's hope that comforts even a parent who grieves over a child. Because not one word of the Lord would ever change. In all things then, not just infant mortality, but in all things then, our anchor is not our faith, but the promises of an unchanging God. The anchor of our soul is not our worthiness, or that we have something in ourselves to prove that we are one of God's elect, but it's in Christ's worthiness for us. That's why our professions of faith are never about us. Of course, it's us, it's personal, we're the ones who stand up and say it. But they're never about what did I do to get to this point. It's not a commendation, and the rest of us have to think, well, did that person do enough? Do they really deserve it? As if that's the interview in the upstairs with the council room with the elders. Are you good enough for God? Not at all. May it never be that way. We come and we stand before God, before his people, and we profess Christ. We profess the grace of an unchanging God. We profess the promises contained in the Old and the New Testament. We profess our hope in the one who is determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. That's us. The immutability of his counsel. That's a beautiful thing. Our hope is in the Lord. And that gives us life. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the depths of what we could study here this afternoon. Thank you for the commitment that you've made that your word will never fall to the ground and it will never return to you empty. There is no promise that you have made that is not fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we may not yet see the full fruit of that fulfillment. You call us by faith to wait upon the Lord as Abraham did. Even for a generation, if it must be. But we will see the mercies of God kept and fully delivered in Jesus Christ. And so whether that's dealing with a miscarriage, loss of a child, or it's dealing with the challenges of being a young person in a world that is bombarding us with temptations to say, turn left, turn right, try this, try that, that's trying to convince us that Christ will never be enough. We come back to the one thing that is immutable, and that's you. And thank you, Lord, that that's where our assurance rests. That's where you tell us to look for our comfort, our consolation. That's the joy of professing our faith, both this afternoon and throughout our lives, to live by that lively comfort, to say, I am the Lord's, and he is mine. And so we follow Christ, Lord, in anticipation, in prayer, but also knowing for sure we will see the day when he comes again, and we need not be afraid, because the anchor of our soul is dug into Christ and it cannot be moved. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.